Genesis 38 is our text for this morning as we continue our series in Genesis. The entire chapter we are going to be covering this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you may want to just turn to chapter 38 as we get ready to look into God's Word. I'm not going to read the entire text beforehand. We're going to just read and work our way through as we go through the passage. The title of this morning's message, if you have a flyer, as it says, it's Who Can Bring a Clean Thing Out of an Unclean Thing? That's the title of this morning's message. And before we look to this passage, let's look to the Lord of this passage and ask Him to pour out an abundant blessing upon us. Our Lord, as we gather together this morning, we are utterly dependent upon Your Spirit to open this word to us. Lord, with human wisdom, this passage can be interpreted, this passage can be understood, but we need heavenly wisdom to understand the meaning and the application of this passage to our individual lives. In other words, Lord, we need that illumination that comes only from Your Spirit. I need You. As I'm working my way through this passage, we all need You as we take this passage in. So please, be pleased to pour out a blessing, for we desperately ask of You to intervene and bless us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.
If you ever go to the jewelry store and try to buy jewels, one of the things that they do is they usually try to place the jewel on a dark background. They might take a velvet cloth or a black cloth, and then on top of it they might put the jewels on it. Why do you think they do that? For the simple fact, when they put it against a dark background, the beauty of the jewel comes out. And when you look at chapter 38 of the book of Genesis, that is precisely what is happening. Because what is chapter 37? Joseph's life. And from chapter 39 to chapter 50, again it's Joseph's life. Between that wonderful life of Joseph, tucked between that is this ugly incident that we see. One could easily see, well, this passage, God placed it because He wants us to see Joseph's life in contrast with Judah's life. And yes, there's certain truth to it. But also I think there is something beyond that. It is not just a story about Joseph's life in contrast with Judah's ugly life. I believe this passage is set in fold. Obviously, Genesis 37 talks about the generations of Jacob, and Judah is a principal character in the generation of Jacob. I believe this passage primarily is a passage that teaches us how God can bring a clean thing out of an ugly thing. And I want us not to miss that point. That this is a wonderful passage that teaches how God and God alone can bring a beautiful thing out of something that is totally unclean. You know, in Job 14, Job asks this profound question in the midst of his suffering. Job 14 verse 4, this is what Job asks. Who can make or bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Who can do that? It's like there is spoiled food. It stinks. Who can change that spoiled food into food that you can enjoy? And Job answers that question by saying, no one. No one. May I tell you, Job was clearly wrong. Job was wrong. There is one who can make clean out of that which is unclean. That's God Himself. That is precisely the point of this passage. The Bible frequently tells us, and there's many, many illustrations, how God takes something that is ugly, that the world looks at it as filth, and brings beauty out of it. He takes dirt and turns it to a diamond. He specializes in that business. And this passage is just one more illustration of that truth. We see the wonderful grace of God throughout this passage, but we also see the dangers when God's children sin. When God's people sin, there's dangers, there's consequences as well. So if I can pull all these things together, I want to say this right up front. This passage teaches us two great truths. Truth number one, our sin affects us as well as others. And secondly, the grace of God, this marvelous grace of God, this merciful God that we serve, who can still accomplish His purposes despite our failures, should make us want to love Him more. Because this passage is about that. Yes, we sin, there's consequences, but God in His mercy and grace still delights to use those who look to Him in true faith and repentance. First of all, let's look at the sins of God's people. Particularly, two sins are given from verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 10, the sin that Judah is committing here is a sinful marriage. And then, you got in verse 11, he has sinful speech, deceptive speech. Let's look at the first one, sinful marriages. And these two sins are not uncommon among Christians even today. One of my great burdens in pastoral ministry is to see young people make the right choices in marriage. That's why you will notice a lot of times. In fact, I've got letters from people who hear our sermons who are not even in this part of the country, not even this part of the world. They would say, are there a lot of young people in your church? And once you ask, why? Because you constantly talk about marriage choices. I said, yes. Because if you make the right choices before, or like I've said before, if you cry much before your marriage, that will help you from crying much after. I know it's kind of a vague statement, but you know what I mean. I'm not very good in words along those lines. But it is true. Because one of the great heartaches that I face is hear people cry because of willful wrong choices that they have made. It's hard. I carry that burden. My spouse knows that. Wrong choices when people make. So Judah here is making a wrong choice, willful wrong choice. Now you say, well, wait a minute. The commands of not marrying an unbeliever comes only later in Deuteronomy 7, centuries later. That's true. But Judah did not need a written scripture to say that. Judah had examples. Remember, Abraham did not want his son to marry someone outside the community. Isaac follows. Same thing Jacob does that. Yes, Jacob was fleeing from Esau, but still Jacob wanted to make sure he did not marry a Canaanite like his brother Esau did. He had enough examples. Yet, that's what Judah does. Judah here is a clear example of one, despite clear knowledge against marrying unbelievers, still goes down that sinful path. And what a terrible price he pays. Look at verse 1. First of all, it says, it came about at that time. What time? This passage is parallel to what's going on through Joseph's life. Remember, Joseph is sold now. Joseph is in Egypt. It would be 22 years before the brothers meet. So this whole chapter 38 is occurring during the 22 years period. At that time, that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now notice, Judah is leaving his brothers. Why? Maybe he feels guilty because he spearheaded the whole Joseph sale movement. We don't know. But whatever it is, he's moving away from accountability. Now you may say, oh, wait a minute, his brothers? They're not godly brothers, but at least there was some godly influence within the family. He's moving about 17 kilometers away to a town called Adullam. Adullam is a famous town because David constantly hides. Remember in the caves of Adullam and so forth, if you read 1 Samuel 22, you will see that. It's about 17 kilometers away from Hebron where he's living, or where he was living at that time. Away from all accountability, he's moving. That's his own choice. But notice what the text goes on to say. It says, he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. That word visited, the little translation in the NASB, if you see on the side, he turned aside to. In other words, he is giving in to wrong friendships. Don't ever, ever forget. God warns us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. You and I are not so strong to say, I can give myself into bad company and still bring about a positive impact. Yes, we're called to live among the world. I understand that. But we're not called to live with the world. In a sense, embrace their philosophies. Let him who thinks he stands pay attention, otherwise he falls. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. So Judah is doing this. He turns aside. Then look at verse 2. Judah saw there where in Adullam. Adullam was Canaanite country. Later when Joshua conquers the land, Adullam becomes part of the tribe of Judah. But at that time it's Canaanite city, Canaanite town. So right in that town, he sees the daughter of a certain Canaanite. And Moses is very particular in recording that for us because Moses wants us to know Judah went in and married an unbeliever. Certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. Notice this. This is not love at first sight, folks. This is lust at first sight. I see, I like, I take. That's what he's doing. Oh, she's so beautiful. She's so gorgeous. It doesn't matter about the spiritual issues. I can convert her. That's the danger. Do you see that often? Sure we do, don't we? Our hearts ache. Our hearts ache. That's what he does here. He goes and he takes her. Verse 3 records the results of this sinful union. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Er. It's interesting. Yeah. Er means, you know what Er means? Watchful. Or God is watchful. He was not watching, and he also forgot that God was watching. He actually erred. But, you know, name is Er. And then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan, meaning strong. Sure. You think you got it all made, Judah? You may even say, well, God is blessing me. After all, if God was upset with me, why would he give me children? Look at the nice marriage. If you see throughout in God's lineage, we've seen in throughout Genesis, barrenness is a problem for God's people. Even later, Tamar does what she does because of barrenness. But for all the sinful union, they're just breeding like rabbits. We saw through Esau's life, did we not? So again, don't think the way world equates success is the way God equates success. So everything seems to go well. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. Shelah means rest or peace. It's the root word from which you get the word Shiloh. Later, that famous town Shiloh. And it was at Chezib that she bore him. Interesting. Chezib means falsehood. This was a town. Basically means town of lies, town of deception. And interestingly, this is where Judah deceives Tamar, and Tamar deceives him. Apt name of the town. So three sons are born to him. Now the story progresses a few years ahead. We read in verse 6, now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. And is Tamar a Canaanite or not? It's not told clearly. However, I would lean toward the fact that she was not a Canaanite. Why? Because every time God's people here were marrying an unbeliever, it calls out either they were a Hittite in Esau's case, Genesis 26:34, or in the same chapter, verse 2, we find a certain Canaanite. Here, she is not called as a Canaanite. So I would lean toward the fact that she was not. But that's not a major point, if you will. So his son takes a wife. But then notice what happens, verse 7. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. We don't know exactly what evil he did, but whatever he did, it was evil in the sight of the Lord. Life gone. Verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. Now we need to understand a little bit of the custom of the day. One of the things that would happen during those days is if you married someone and you don't have a child and you die, your brother next in line, if that brother is not married, would then marry your dead wife so that the lineage can continue on. This was later called as the levirate custom. Basically, the word lever means brother-in-law. It's a Latin term. A brother-in-law fulfills the role for the wife. That was a custom of the day. This later would become actually a law. If you read in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5, it calls that very clearly. You don't need to turn to it. You can listen to me or you can Then it says, verse 5, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So to keep the firstborn privileges going. So that's the reason. But however, we find in verse 9, Onan was a true Canaanite at heart. Not just by flesh, but at heart as well. It says, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. What does it mean by that? When Onan marries Tamar and has a child, that child inherits the firstborn privileges of its father, heir. In other words, Onan is the second in line. He would get the firstborn privileges now that the brother is gone. But if he has a child, that child will get the firstborn privilege. What are the firstborn privileges? Firstborn privileges becomes the head of the family and gets a double portion of the blessing. So Onan does not want to do that. He wants to get everything. That is why he does what he does. So, when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. That's the motive. In other words, it's okay for me to satisfy my fleshly desires. I will have sex. I will gratify myself, but I will not do what I'm supposed to do. You see how fleshly driven he is? That's what is happening here. No wonder the term Onanism came later, when someone just wanted to have the fun, but not the children. So this is what is happening here. But notice verse 10. God was watching, was he not? What he did was displeasing, literally wicked in the sight of the Lord. So what does the Lord do? He took his life also. Note well, people, the result of Judah's failures. These children are growing up in a home. There's no godly instruction. They were not getting any godly instruction from the mother, that's for sure. And what kind of a godly instruction can Judah impart? He's already compromised. In a mixed marriage, children do get impacted. There's no, absolutely no doubt about it. You're playing with fire. Proverbs says, can a man take fire in his bosom and not expect to be burned? Says the word of God. You're presuming on God's mercy, saying everything will work out fine. For every single example people always bring to me, so-and-so did, good things came out of it. I can give 10 examples of so-and-so did, and the faith was shipwrecked. Cannot put the Lord to the test, can we? Yes, Ur and Onan were solely responsible for their actions, no doubt about it. But Judah set the stage, did he not? Set the stage. He is culpable. He compromised in his marital choice, and that led to disastrous consequences. Unlike Judah, you and I live this side of the cross. We have full biblical revelation. We just not only have warnings listed in Deuteronomy 7, but also in 1 Corinthians 7:39. This is what the Word of God says. I'm going to read to you so these words are clearly etched in your mind. Paul talking about marriage. In this particular context, he's talking about a widow getting remarried. This is what he says. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, but then he says, only in the Lord. Meaning only someone who belongs to the Lord. In other words, a fellow Christian. Then of course that very famous 2 Corinthians 6 passage. Yes, I understand 2 Corinthians 6 primarily talks about spiritual unity that we have and fellowship and so forth. But there is an extended application about marriages as well. In 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, he says very clearly, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? The obvious answer is none. What harmony has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Answer is none. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. For we are the temple of the living God. It's an important thing. We are the temple of the living God. It cannot be a spiritual union like that. So we have full revelation. In other words, if you want to understand how God views, when you go home, read Leviticus 18, verses 25 through 28. And then Leviticus 20, verses 20 through 23. What God is telling these people before they enter the promised land as a warning so that they will not marry these Canaanites is this. He says, the land itself is so polluted that the land is vomiting them out. Obviously, the land does not vomit them out. God is seeing the filth there, and God says, I'm ridding this land of this garbage. That's how evil these people were. So he's warning his people, don't go and marry them. And that's exactly the same today too. When you contemplate marriage to an unbeliever, what you are doing is this. You're saying, I will take my body that is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, I'll take that and unite with another body that rejects Christ, rejects the Bible, spits on the cross, and lives against the word of God, and I'm saying, God will bless me. Do you now see the dangers of that kind of thinking? That's what Judah did. That's exactly what Judah did. He might not have the full revelation you and I have, and he did not, that's for sure. If we think what Judah did was sinful, how much more sinful if we contemplate or encourage others? Encouraging is sin. Absolutely a sin. There's no two ways about it. Or we can justify before the people. But ultimately, God watches. God's justice machine may not grind quick, but it grinds slow and it grinds fine. Years later, it comes back and haunts us. It will. So we see the first sin of God's people here, sinful marriages. Secondly, there's sinful speech as well. So two sons are gone. Now guess who's in line to continue this lineage? That's Shelah. Notice what Judah does here. So Judah tells his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. Now notice what Judah is saying and not saying. Judah is not directly saying, I'm going to give Shelah to you in marriage. However, that's exactly what he's implying, right? Deceptive speech, he says, just go there till he grows up. That was the custom of the day. In other words, Tamar, it's an indirect veiled promise, but he's not coming out directly and saying it. Go there till Shelah grows up. He was trying to bring a temporary solution. Because deep in his heart, he already knew that's not what he was going to do. Why? Because verse 11 goes on to say, for he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. See, what Judah is not thinking is, he's not thinking that the brothers were killed because they were evil people. He's trying to look at, hey, Tamar's bad luck. When this woman comes to my home, she's taking away my sons one at a time. I want to stay away from her. That's his thinking. See, he's blind to the sins of his children. He looks at the outsider as the problem. He's using deceptive speech. All along, he had no intention, which becomes evident as the story unfolds. And poor Tamar, in her defense, she believes him. She takes him at his word. That's why it says, so Tamar went and lived in her father's home. She faithfully waits because she believes him, as the story unpacks later. See, Judah's speech was characterized by deception. Aren't you getting a little sick and tired as we're going through this book of Genesis, deception one after another in the line of the patriarchs? I mean, be honest. You feel like, oh man, why are these people constantly going through this cycle? It just wearies us. It does, at least for me, as I'm working, been working for years together through the book of Genesis, now on passage by passage, it just seems the cycle is repeated. Which is why it is important, as God's children, our lips must be pure lips. Yes, yes, no, no. Let me give you about three passages to just think through. You don't need to turn to, because I'm not turning to, I'm just reading from here. In Colossians 3:9, this is what the word of God tells us. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Then he goes on to say, put on the new self. In other words, that's how you used to be. No longer. Even in simple issues, let your mouth be clean. Clean mouth. Don't think it's this situation, I have to lie. No, that is deceptive speech. Then the last book of Revelation. These two passages. In Revelation 21:8 says, God is talking about the kind of people who dominate hell. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, and idolaters. Let me stop there. You say, oh, those are all wicked people. They're really wicked. But then there's this other phrase, and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Why is he including liars in there? Because he wants us to know. Satan, the father of lies, perpetuates his entire thing through lies. God's children should not be liars. We tend to think of it, oh, that's just a white lie. Folks, there is nothing called white lie. A lie is a lie. Oh, it's just a bluff. It's a lie. Call it what it is. And then again in Revelation 22, verse 15, again talking about this new Jerusalem, new city where all God's people will dwell. And then it says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Now people boldly, blatantly lie and earn their livelihood through lies. They say, he's my God, he's my Savior. Verse says, everyone who loves and practices lying, they will not be inside, they're outside looking from out. They're outside. That's very important as God's children. Our mouths are clean mouths, they're not filthy. So we see here, Judah sins in two areas, sinful marriages, sinful speech. And these sins did bring some sad consequences. It's been rightly said, man is free to make his choices, but is not free to determine the consequences of those choices. That's true. You're totally free to make your choices. Even as a Christian, you're free to make your choices, but you're not free to choose the consequences. Yes, I'm free to jump off a high building, but I'm not free to turn the gravity to work in my favor. Consequences are established. We see at least two consequences here. Consequence number one of Judah's sin, he becomes a stumbling block to others. In this case, particularly Tamar, from verses 12 through 19. In other words, our impact, our actions do impact others, positively or negatively. You say, how can my sin impact others in a positive way? Well, in some rare cases it does, because other people can see and say, you know what, I see the consequences of that sin, I don't want to do it. But that's a very rare thing. Usually, when we sin, others tend to become a little more relaxed in their attitude and sin. That's exactly what happens here. Judah's sin of deceptive speech leads Tamar to sin. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 records for us his wife's death. Now, after a considerable time, meaning some years have passed by, Shua's daughter, that's Judah's wife, her name is not given throughout this incident, the wife of Judah died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Where is his best buddy? Sheep shearing was a time when there would be a lot of festivities, a lot of feasting and drinking and all that celebration. Obviously, Judah, he's got a lot of flocks, and so he's going to see his sheep being sheared. And this is told to Tamar, verse 13, was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah. We don't know the exact location of this place, but it's somewhere in the territory there. He's going there to shear his sheep. You see, Tamar has waited patiently. Considerable time has gone by. She has waited patiently, trusting in Judah's words. Now she realizes, I don't think this guy is going to keep his word. So what does she do? She concocts an idea. She takes matters into her own hands. Verse 14 reads for us, so she removed her widow's garments. Those days, widows would wear a certain kind of garments that would clearly reveal to people that so-and-so is a widow. So in other words, she is believing Judah's words fully, and she's waiting. She was wearing a widow's garments because at that time she was a widow. She removes those garments, and then what does she do? She covers herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. Again, we don't know the exact location, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. It's interesting what is going on here. She knows the character of Judah as well. She knows the kind of character he is. So that's why she's dressing up like a prostitute. Now, there were two kinds of prostitutes those days. One is your open prostitute like here, and those prostitutes would wear a veil. But then there was another kind of prostitute who were called as temple prostitutes or cult prostitutes. Basically, these were people who functioned like the wives of the gods. In other words, these wives, they were taught to have, they were taught to be the actual wives of the evil gods. They didn't think of it evil gods, but they thought, the Canaanites thought they were gods. So when a man went and had a relationship with a cult prostitute, basically it was like symbolic of saying, I'm getting into a closer relationship with my God. That's exactly what was going at Corinth, by the way. Okay, and even in Ephesus. When you understand that, a lot of truths about the book of Corinthians and Ephesians will come to light. You need to understand the background to which certain things were written. It was total pagan worship. So she's not doing as a cult prostitute. She's not resembling a cult prostitute here. Why? Because she probably figured Judah would not go into a cult prostitute because that would involve Canaanite worship. And plus, a cult prostitute would not have a veil. It would be to her advantage to have a veil because that way Judah would not recognize her. Again, do you see clothing being used in deception? The same cycle repeating through Genesis. So that's what she does here. She does that. And then what happens? When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot or a prostitute, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." For he did not know she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And so, what does he say, verse 18? He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat." Again, goat is involved in all these transactions. Jacob's live goat was involved. Joseph's live goat was involved. Judah's live goat is involved. "I'll send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give me a pledge until you send it?" Obviously, she's not trusting him. "Will you give me a pledge?" Notice what he does. He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." Interesting choices. A seal would be hung with a cord on the neck, and that was a seal that would mark the owner. What they would do is they would take a seal those days, and if they're writing contracts between one another, it would be basically on clay tablets, and that seal would be stamped on the clay tablet to indicate whose ownership it is. And a staff would be something that again indicates ownership. She wants something that clearly identifies Judah. In other words, it's like today someone is asking for your driver's license or your passport. Give me that as a guarantee. That's exactly what she's doing. And so, obviously, he's clueless at this point of time because he's only driven by fleshly desires. So verse 18, the end of it says, "So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him." She conceived by him. "Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments." Let's pause and ask a question here. Was Tamar right in her actions? Now, before you quickly say, she was evil, she was immoral, let me just ask you to pause for a moment because I'll fill you in on some background details and then let's make that call. In those days, as you might think now, it was not against the law for a father-in-law to marry a daughter-in-law. Yes, Leviticus 18:15 says a father-in-law cannot marry a daughter-in-law, but that's centuries later. Those years there was a Hittite custom which was common throughout the day where if a man dies, and later, the woman marries the brother. Brother also dies. Then the father-in-law can marry her. Tamar would have gone along those lines. And secondly, she did this only for one reason. To keep the lineage going. She was not going around sleeping with everybody. As soon as this was done, she goes back and puts her widow's garments. You cannot evaluate her based on Christian ethics that we have today. You must look at what was the surrounding then and there. Now, by saying that, I am not saying Tamar is without any guilt. Yes, she used deception. That is wrong. That is wrong. But please understand, she was not what you would call as the one who was running around. I think it's very easy for us to draw that conclusion. She was not. She did what she did again because of what? Judas. Deceptive speech. Yes, she is accountable for her actions. No denying that. But who is the greater guilt here? In other words, while she was guilty of the sin of deceiving him, it was the talionic justice. What goes around comes around, tit for tat kind of a thing. Judah deceived her, she turns around and deceives him. The greater guilt lies on Judah because his actions caused her to stumble. That's very important. He was not open and forthright with her. He kept promising her, built in, and then this happened. That is why it is important for you and me to understand the dangers of being a stumbling block to others. Jesus uses these strong words. Let me read from you from Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7. Very, very strong words. In fact, if you want to turn to Matthew, it would be good because I'm going to be looking at a couple of other portions in the New Testament also. So we as believers understand, hey, that's the Tamar and Judah scenario. No, this has application for us. In Matthew 18, right in the context of behavior among believers, Matthew 18 is context, the whole context is among believers, how you relate the childlike behavior of believers, one among the other. And notice what Jesus says in verses 6 and 7. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, in other words, whoever causes Christians, little ones who believe in me are Christians, to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. A millstone was a huge grinding stone that they would put on a criminal's neck, a worse criminal's neck, and drown them. That way they can never come up. It was a horrible way of dying. Jesus says, anyone who causes my little ones to stumble, it's better they're dead. But then he goes on in verse 7 and says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. In other words, yes, the world will bring about its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling block comes, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. In other words, greater disaster for them. And a Christian is a stumbling block to other Christians. That Christian is better dead. That's exactly what Jesus says. John MacArthur in his study Bible under Matthew 18, 6 and 7, these are his notes. It is expected that those in the world will cause Christians to be offended, stumble and sin, and they will be judged for it. But it should not be that fellow believers lead others into sin directly or indirectly. One would be better off dead. Very important. You want a few other scriptures that warn us about the danger of being a stumbling block to others? I'll give you three more. Romans 14 and verse 13. Again, this is the context of believers being stumbling block to other believers. Romans 14, 13, this is what the Apostle Paul says, therefore let us not judge one another anymore in the matters of food, eating, etc., etc. But then he says, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Directly or indirectly. Romans 14, 21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Then a book later in 1 Corinthians, chapter 8 and verse 13, the same Apostle Paul writes to us, therefore if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Even in a matter of food, if it causes someone to stumble, I will not do that, he says. That's how serious he takes you and I being a stumbling block to others. In what ways can we be a stumbling block to others? In many ways, but let me give you some things to think through. A few examples. Parents can be stumbling blocks to children when they say one thing in public and behave another way in private. Yes, we all have our weaknesses, I understand. But if it's the habitual pattern, the hypocrisy, or when mature Christians live in a worldly way, here comes a new convert. They see the mature Christian. Oh, I guess that's the way I need to live. Rather than looking to them to grow, now these people are being an obstacle to their growth and inadvertently leading them to sin. Or sometimes deliberately too. How about preachers? If a preacher is careless with scripture, what's the message he's sending to the congregation? You two read the Bible this way. Or if a preacher does not talk about the holiness of God, or the sinfulness of man, or calling people to turn from their sin, that word, that sweet, wonderful word, repentance, if it is not used. What are you doing to the congregation? A congregation cannot rise above its leadership. You're a stumbling block. What about the whole issue of modesty. When women dress, Christian women dress in an immodest way, they incite lust in others, and thereby causing them to stumble. Yes, you can say, that's that person's business. Yes, it is Tamar's business, but what about Judah's actions? In a simple way, you dress, stand before the mirror and say, Lord, does this glorify you or glorify me? Does this draw attention to myself? Or does it portray that I am a woman clothed in your righteousness? Simple. You don't need to really wonder too much about how high or how low, depending on what you're talking about. It's easy. But you can be a stumbling block to others. Woe if you are a stumbling block to others, is what Scripture says. The list can go on. That's something that we need to wrestle through on our own. In what areas could I be a stumbling block to others? It's very important, isn't it? The point is this. When we, by our actions, become a stumbling block to others, we're breaking the second of the two great commandments. What is the second of the two great commandments? Love your neighbor. I want my neighbor to walk more godly. I don't want my neighbor to stumble. I want my life to be in such a way that my neighbor is blessed, is built up. That's very important. It's very important. So there's the first consequence we see. Judah's sins become a stumbling block. In this case, to Tamar. But then there's a second consequence too. Judah brings shame upon himself. You see, when we sin, not only are we a stumbling block to others, but we also bring shame upon ourselves. Not to say the shame we bring upon God's name. Look at the story as it progresses. Verse 20. So Judah sends the young goat by his friend because he needs his pledges back. Again, there's his good old buddy to help him out. The Adullamite received the pledge from the woman's hand. He did not find her. The Adullamite does not find her because, remember, she left immediately. He asked the men of her place, saying, where is the temple prostitute? Obviously, it will be awkward to say, where is the prostitute? So now he changes a little bit of the word. It looked a little more spiritual, this Canaanite. Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Nain? But they said, there has been no temple prostitute here. She was in and out quickly. So he returned to Judah and said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here. And Judah said, let her keep them. Otherwise, we'll become a laughing stock. We'll become objects of shame. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. In other words, hey, we did it. You didn't find. Nobody else found out. Let's just leave it at that. Because if we expose it now, publicly it'll be awkward for me. But Judah forgot. Somebody else was watching, right? In Luke 12:2, Jesus says, there is nothing that is hidden that will not be revealed. Nothing. We may think we are experts in covering our sin. God will uncover it. That is why the Bible says, you uncover, He'll cover it. Time goes by. Verse 24. Now it was about 3 months later. See, again, our sin does not bring judgment right away. 3 months later. Judah must have felt, you know what? Everything is fine. I go about my business. It says that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, prostitute, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. So the news comes to Judah. Notice Judah's reaction. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Wow. So Judah, it is right for you to go to a prostitute, but it's wrong for your daughter-in-law to do that. You see how corrupt our hearts are? The same sin we commit when we see it in others, we burn with rage. Let's not distance ourselves too much from Judah. We're all guilty. We're all guilty. The same thing. If I should forgive someone, you don't know what they did to me. How good I was to them, yet they treated me like garbage. Really? But when you are to be forgiven, after all, I'm human, am I not? Double standards. Double standards. How blind we are to our own sins. You remember there was another man who committed adultery with one of the soldiers, his wife? And when a prophet came and told him about an incident, somebody stole someone's single ewe, the guy said, that person deserves to die. Remember who that person was? David. Read 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 5 especially. David was blind to his own sin. That's what Judah is doing here. Blind to his own sin. And plus, Judah might have treated this, you know, hey, I've always wanted to get rid of this Tamar because of this, you know. There seems to be, that's like life insurance policy for me and my son. Get rid of her, we'll live long. So this is a good opportunity. Hey, her character is spoiled. Let me just weasel out of this. It's interesting. Tamar is really kind of setting him up. She was prepared for this. Verse 25, it was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am the child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Oh, isn't that wonderful? How God brings justice. I mean, you cannot help but smiling at this. I mean, God is wise. I mean, can we play games with God and just get away? So God does that. Imagine Judah's shock as well as shame. Caught red-handed. There's absolutely nothing he can say. But it's good. Here we see Judah's change of heart. So long we've seen Judah in dark color. Now we see Judah in bright color. Judah recognized him and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. So he confesses. He owns up to it. And he did not have relations with her again. There's true repentance there. So Judah is a changed man. He is a changed man. But yet, he had to go through that shame because people don't forget our actions easily. The world is very cruel out there. In fact, even many professing Christians are very cruel with their words and with their actions, especially when you fall down. But rather than getting bitter against them, say, turn to God. He knows. When you go through shame, you're not going through any shame that's more than the shame that Jesus went through or still goes through. But there is shame. That's the reality. Yes, there is pardon. Full pardon. No doubt about it. But sometimes there are consequences. Sometimes there are consequences. There are consequences in God's children's sin. They become stumbling block to others. They bring shame upon themselves, but more importantly, shame upon the lovely Jesus. But the story does not end here. Thank God. The story does not end here. So far it's been dark. We see a bright light. We see the grace of God. Beautiful, beautiful verses 27 through 30. First grace of God we see is revealed through the birth of the twin children. You know, the Bible calls God as the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10. And then the Bible is full of how merciful He is, how gracious He is. First we see, notice it was about that time she was giving birth that behold there were twins in her womb. Something like Rebecca's scenario, you know, twins inside the womb and kind of wrestling through, and then Jacob comes, you know, clutching his brother's heel. A lot of similarities there. It says, moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. In Rebecca's case, it was while she was still pregnant here, she was giving birth. Notice what happens. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came first. But it came about as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez. He was actually the second one, but he gets the firstborn privileges now. Judah tried to stop Joseph from getting the privileges, but God is telling Judah, learn another lesson. Learn another lesson. Perez basically means breaching, broken, whatever, just breaking forth. After his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Basically means a brightness. But notice how merciful God is. Judah lost two sons. God gives him two more sons. I'm not saying if someone loses a son, they're going to have the exact equivalence. But did Judah deserve this? No. See how gracious God is. Did Tamar deserve this? No. How gracious God is. But not only that, God's grace is revealed even more. Turn to Matthew 1. This just blows our mind away. It just completely blows our mind away because as Matthew, writing to the Jewish people, primarily presenting Jesus as the king, so it was very important, all the lineage. You know, when people talk about Obama being the president, and there was this whole ruckus about which country he was born, because we need to make sure he's an American, etc., etc. Those days, they kept even more greater records. If someone is a king of Israel, that person better be of Jewish lineage. So Matthew traces the Jewish lineage. That's why he goes only up to Abraham. I'm sorry, he goes up to David there. I'm sorry, to Abraham, not up to Adam. Luke goes through Adam because Luke has a different perspective. Because Abraham was called the father of the Jewish nation, if you will. Notice verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, etc., etc. In other words, whose name is recorded here in the lineage of Jesus? Judah and Tamar. Isn't that amazing? In other words, Jesus says, I don't have a problem identifying with the scum of the earth. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, I, the king, am associated with sinners. That's okay. That's okay. Because there are at least five names there of woman's name that shows how God's grace is. You got Tamar, number one. Yes, Tamar was not a prostitute, but what she did was an ugly thing when you look at it from this far perspective. And she would have had that shame hanging on her even while she was living at that time. Oh, here's the one. Right? Then the next name you will see in verse 5. There's a name called Rahab. Guess what? Rahab was a professional prostitute. But she was saved. And then you have in the same verse, Ruth. Ruth was not an Israelite woman. She was a Moabitess from Moab, coming from Lot's generation. And a Moab was, well, that was God's way of saying, I'm not a savior only for Israel. I'm a savior for all nations. So it's bringing in others also into the picture. And then there's verse 6, Bathsheba. Adultery, murder, everything, result of that union. So her name is there. And then the name of Mary, a child out of wedlock. Imagine carrying that stigma. Jesus did carry that stigma. When the Pharisees were attacking, they would say, we don't know where this fellow came from. Meaning that we don't know his father. Very shady circumstances. But by putting this genealogy, what the Messiah, Jesus, is saying is this. I don't care how bad you are. If you're willing to turn to me, look what I can do. Would Tamar have ever dreamed that the Messiah would come through her lineage? Or would Judah have ever thought? Absolutely not. No, we look at, oh, Jesus choosing Tamar, that's grace. But I tell you, Jesus identifying himself with Judah, that's amazing grace. Because Judah knew much more than Tamar. He comes from a much better lineage, if you will, background, the patriarchal background. And yet Jesus says, I'm identifying with the scum of the world. That's the kind of Savior we have. That's the kind of God of all grace the God of the Bible is. Yes, Job's age-old question, can someone bring something clean out of something that is unclean? I hope you can resoundingly say, yes, the only one who can do that is Jesus Christ. He has done it. He continues to do it. We are scum. We are scum. If you've come to Christ, that's because you recognize by God's grace that you are scum. But he brings a diamond out of dirt. That's his business. That's his business. He takes people as they are, in their shameful condition, in their pit, in their sorrow, in their mess. He washes them and he starts working in them. In Mark 2, verse 17, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And later in Luke 5, 29, he'll add that word to repentance. Jesus was being with Matthew. Matthew is saved. Matthew invites all his friends, all the scum, if you will. And the Pharisees say, why does he eat with this kind of scum? Jesus says, I've come for this kind of people. Now that does not mean that when he says, I've not come to call the righteous, that there are righteous people. The real meaning is brought out in the New Living Translation, which says, I have not come to call those who think they are righteous, but I've come to call those who know they are sinners. In other words, what Jesus says is this, there is no one so bad that cannot be saved through the blood of Jesus. But also, there is no one so good that does not need the blood of Jesus to be saved. A lot of people, they stay away from Jesus because they think they're good, self-righteous. I tell you, it is easy to talk to a prostitute than to a self-righteous person. Especially those of born and raised in the church, even this message, they would think it is for somebody else. It's not for me. Those are the hard ones. And I know those are the hard ones because Jesus himself had a hard time with the Pharisees. And I'm not about to compete with Jesus. It's important for us to guard ourselves from that self-righteous attitude. I am better than so-and-so. No, we're not. Even after becoming believers, we're not. We are what we are by the grace of God. End of story. End of story. And that grace is only for those who realize they're filthy. They're filthy. So, two things that I'll conclude. If you are far away from God, say, I've messed up. You don't know my life. I don't need to know your life. I don't think I'm worthy to come to Him. You're never going to be worthy. It's only for the unworthy. Jesus has His door open. Come to Him. Come to Him because He took your shame, your sin, everything on that cross publicly. What you've done in the dark that nobody else knows and nobody else may know, He knows, and yet knowing that, He calls you, come to Me. I will clean you. I'll make you whole. I will wipe out all those sins. Even if there are consequences, My presence will go with you. I'll take care of you. So don't stop. Come. Come in true repentance. Crying out to Him, He who took your punishment on that cross. Fall at His feet and say, it's done. Enough. This thanksgiving can be a new thanksgiving for Me, Lord, because I give the greatest thanks of all. Thanks for the work on the cross. But you're a Christian. Please do remember, your sins have consequences. Terrible consequences. Consequences beyond what you can even think. Would you please be willing to repent of those areas where you're a stumbling block to others? Where bringing shame upon the name of Christ? And turn from it. Because He can take even that and turn it for His glory. Why would we want to continue to persist in sin after hearing so much and harden our hearts? And if we do practice a sinful lifestyle, rebellious, we're not saved. No matter what you claim, you're not saved. You're deceiving your own self. 1 John 2:3 says, the one who claims to know God but lives a disobedient life is a liar. It's a liar. You're deceiving yourself. Yes. This passage is kept there between Joseph's life and Judah's life. We have a choice to make. We can pursue a life of purity like Joseph and be blessed, or a lifestyle like Judah and burn with shame. Even though we get fixed later, it's a lot of consequences. The choice is ours. God wants us to lead a life that He blesses. A life that is free of guilt. Shall we do that? Father, we just come before You and want to thank You for this opportunity to reflect on Your goodness and Your grace. Yes, who can bring a unclean, who can bring a clean thing out of that which is really unclean, that which is soiled and messed up? Oh, the blood of Jesus can. We rejoice with that, Lord. Blood of Jesus can. Indeed, in tenderness You sought us. You saved us. Thank You, thank You, thank You. For Your name's sake, we offer this thanksgiving. Amen.